Today, we're going to be covering the church's statement of faith and key doctrines. And let me just say that it's a huge privilege for me to be here. Honestly, it's a little surreal. Just like you, I'm an ordinary person. We're going to be covering a lot of key doctrines. There's people here who literally went to seminary. I'm not one of them. There's people who went to Christian colleges, and I'm not one of them. So I'm approaching this with a lot of fear and trembling, partially because this is a kind of big stage for me, and also because I care about you. And we're talking about God, the reality of God and who he is. And so it's a big thing for us to all be here and think about it. So just a little bit about me. I became a Christian when I was about 14 years old. And my family is a Chinese immigrant family. And they overcame some pretty difficult things in their lives. So quite honestly, there was a lot of sin in my house growing up. And from a very young age, I kind of thought about how dark the world was. And I think that when I meet people who are like 10 years old today, I wonder, like, do they think about the world the way I did when I was 10? And I think it's because I just probably saw too much. So I grew up with people who sinned a lot against each other. They were very open about it. They had other people sin against them. So witnessing it gave me a lot of despair as a child. And the very short version of my testimony is that they were Chinese immigrants who just went to a Chinese-speaking church to meet other Chinese-speaking people. But through that, I heard the gospel. And I became aware of the reality that it's not just the circumstances that are bad, and it's not just other people who are bad, but I'm actually part of this broken system. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. And I'm a sinner before a God who is real, and he's too holy for me. So I owe something to this God that I cannot repay, and I realized my personal need for a Savior. A key verse that we went through that really convicted me was 1 John 1, verses 8 through 9, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so at this point, I realized this is something that I wanted, to be cleansed from my unrighteousness, to be right with God. So in the following decades, I'll just say that God's been really faithful to me when in times where I've been really faithless to him. He's held me fast through all the storms of life. He's been the sure and steady anchor that we sing about. And very relevant to what we're going through now, we're talking about church membership, is in periods of my life where I was running away from him, I think the Holy Spirit just gave me enough conviction to do the bare minimum and go to church and just attend. And he's used the ministry of those churches, and he's used the preaching of the word, and he's used people like you who've lived out the gospel calling in your life to help transform my life. So I came to this church like 18 or 19 years ago, believe it or not. And so when it comes to doctrine, I'll just say this. I've spent a very small handful of my years studying doctrine very intently. But unfortunately, I've spent many more years assuming that I knew most of what I needed to know, and that was it. And that's foolish. We worship an infinite God who is complex, who is multifaceted beyond our imagination. So to think that you just listen to a few sermons or you read a few books or, you know, just spend a few hours thinking about something and you're good, that's actually insane. Studying doctrine, what we're going to be doing today is not just so you can impress people. Studying doctrine is not just so that you can fill your head with a bunch of stuff that's interesting. We're going to be studying doctrine because we're going to be worshiping God. This God is glorious beyond anything that you can conceive. And so it's a good thing to think about. Like, there's a lot of smart people here. Some of you are pretty educated. A lot of you like to read, but the thing is, we're not smart enough to know everything there is to know about God, and that took me a long time to understand, and it's a sad thing when you lose your sense of wonder, your sense of fear and trembling when you learn about God, when we try to study God, right? So I don't know if you're completely new to church or if you've been here for a few decades, but in all likelihood, there's people here who have this attitude that doctrine is pretty boring, or that the gospel is kind of something you've just heard so many times, you're kind of tired of it, even if you're not going to say it in those exact words. And this is spiritual pride. And I know this because I felt it many times in my life. God hates spiritual pride. He says it's a really dangerous place to be, right? But if that is you, then it's a really good thing that you're here, because God's going to use Equipping Hour. He's going to use this church. He's going to use the Word, His people, to help you in those moments of unbelief and pride. So just the illustration is like kind of embarrassing to admit, but there was one time after church, we were driving home. My wife, Lauren, asked me what I thought of the sermon on the drive home. And I remember just saying something like, oh, well, like, I think I've heard a sermon about this like 4 times already, so I kind of know it. And that's just sad, isn't it, right? It's really sad to think that after you're hearing something about God. Like, think about what we've been learning about in Luke, like who God is, like the reality of how he feels about someone like me, how he wants us to cry out to him and call to him and be with him. And my response was just kind of like, I kind of knew it. And so I can still remember how much pride I felt in that moment, and it's just a sad feeling to kind of think about that. It's really disgusting. So if that's you today, if you've lost your sense of wonder, here's just a warning for those of us at Cornerstone. Second Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, sometimes translated doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So may that just never be us, right? May that never be used to describe us. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit's help to break us of our pride, to change us. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'll use this hour to teach us about you, to teach us truths that we are called to uphold and defend and cherish, and that we can worship you greater because of it. So we thank you in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to be covering the statement of faith and 6 key doctrines. In each section, we're going to do a quick overview of what these doctrines are. Then we're going to talk about common pitfalls or heresies. And then I'm going to end with trying to talk about how this applies to membership. So you can follow along in your handout. If you don't have one, there's a bunch outside. And there's several key verses I put in the back if you want to dive deeper on your own time. So for those of us who are members or seeking to become members, it's important that we know the truths that are taught here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the church of the living God is described as a pillar and buttress of truth. So beyond just your personal wonder, you are called as the church to uphold and defend the truth. Let's go read the statement of faith together. We believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God, and that it is sufficient for salvation and godliness. We believe that there is one God, eternally existent, in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his vicarious and atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his personal return in power and glory. We believe that all men are lost sinners and dead in transgression. We believe that only by the gracious regeneration by the Holy Spirit can a man turn to Christ in repentance and believe in his name for salvation. We believe that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling every Christian is enabled to live a godly life. We believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost, the saved to eternal life with Christ and the lost to eternal punishment in hell. So we're going to start where the statement of faith starts, which is the Bible. We believe the Bible is a supernatural, miraculous work of God. So when you look at the Bible, or like the Bible app on your phone, do you think of it like it's a miracle? Because I would encourage you to start there. It's not easy to see the Bible as a supernatural miracle, but it is. A believer begins the journey to Christian faith by first understanding that there is a God, and this God revealed himself to humanity. God spoke. He's the chief and first being of all things in the universe, and he was created, the universe he created, all these things were made by him and for him. And so who are you that he speaks to you? Who am I? And yet the chief designer of the universe, he actually chooses to make himself known, and this is a great mercy. key verses that we have are 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Another key verse is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And this is the key verse. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in some of these sections, I just want to have a little bit of fun, right? We're going to have maybe a fun, nerdy kind of theological term. And this one that we're going to be talking about is verbal plenary inspiration, which basically describes how the entire Bible is fully and equally inspired by God. There's a process of dual authorship between humans and the Holy Spirit. And God superintended the process so that the Bible is exactly what he intended, without overriding the human author's personal styles or their vocabularies or the things that they were writing about at the time. So verbal, breaking it down, means that every word was inspired and not just the broad ideas or the sentiments or the principles. Every single word. Plenary means that it's all of scripture. So if we have like a plenary session, right, it means that everyone's attending. So plenary means all the scriptures, right? And you're going to hear a lot of people say that, oh, only these parts mean something and other parts are just old. So it's not just the red letter parts of the Bible that Jesus spoke. It's even the poetry, even the genealogies, the prophecies, the Old Testament law, all the stories that show all the dark things that have happened. There's no hierarchy of inspiration. All of it is inspired. And then inspiration is really talking again about God superintending over these human authors to write exactly what he intended. And this is a really interesting thing, is a lot of times these authors didn't even fully understand what they were writing. And it was revealed later on. The Bible is 66 books written by over 40 authors across about 1,600 years in three continents. God breathed it into existence through humans writing. And then so if the source is God, ultimately, then we know that it's true. We believe that God did not create the Bible in a way that would mislead you regarding who God is, how you can be saved, how you should live a godly life. But more than that, we also believe that the Bible is inerrant. It contains no errors in the original manuscripts. And because it comes from God, because it's without error, the Bible actually has authority over our lives. It's not the other way around. We live in this Western post-enlightenment type of society where you're programmed to believe that the individual, right? The individual and reason have the utmost importance. And you, the individual, you sit at the judgment seat of your life and God has to convince you to agree. But we don't view the Bible in that way. Our feelings and even our reasoning are God-given capacities, right? They're good, but they're not authorities. So when the Bible says something that we may not agree with or something that feels very countercultural, it gets to judge us, not the other way around. Lastly, sufficiency. Sufficiency means that we don't need new revelation. We don't need other sources to know what we need to do as Christians to be saved and to worship and obey God. We're not looking for signs on how to decide to live our lives. We're not looking for our small group leader to have like a dream or like a prophecy. So what we do is we apply biblical decision-making principles and we just live in faith. All right, we need to read and obey what God has already given to us. The Bible's sufficiency means that we don't need a supplement it with things like self-help books or psychology, cultural trends, mystical, charismatic prophecies. Just like with anything, some things can actually be very helpful, but only to the extent that it agrees with what the Bible has revealed to us. So common pitfalls are if you think that the Bible is just a collection of ancient wisdom literature. Maybe you think that certain parts of the Bible are inspired and others are not really. Maybe they're just like the broad ideas are inspired. And this will lead you to this kind of like cafeteria Christianity where you're picking and choosing just what sounds comfortable for you. You place your reasoning and your culture as the judge of acceptable truth versus something that should be discarded. And so when you get into these practices where you think the Bible isn't sufficient, you rely on other tools like behavioral psychology to help people change. So as a church, we are committed to preaching, teaching, counseling from Scripture. And we are trying to be a community that's really shaped by God's word. So this doctrine challenges us to submit to Scripture, even when it's countercultural, even when it doesn't make sense to us at first. So in a world where the world prioritizes feelings, especially now, the Bible is calling you to truth. There's a quote that I love from Pastor John Piper, and he says, "My feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives, and sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perception of your truth and transform my feelings that they are in sync with the truth." So much more we can say about the Bible. We can honestly take a whole class on it. There might even be a class coming up on it. So for those of you interested, keep coming to Equipping Hour. But we're going to move on to the next part of the statement of faith, which is the Trinity. The word Trinity does not actually exist in the Bible. It's a theological concept, and then that is our best way of describing what God is using our language, which is limited. It's not really quite describable. So if you think you understand the Trinity, there might be a little bit of beginner's ignorance at place, because I went through that. Because you just don't know the things that you don't even know. That's how new we are in our understanding of the Trinity, if it's superficial. Just a funny story. A couple years ago, Ashley Stewart was telling me about how there's a Gospel Coalition conference on the Trinity. And I literally was like, the Trinity? Why do people need to spend so much, like, a conference on the Trinity? And I don't know if she actually felt this way, but she just probably looked at me like, oh, brother, like, you're so new to the Trinity, like, and that's what people start off with. You know, you just think it's so easy. Oh, one God, three persons, like. But the first thing you need to know before you dive into the Trinity is that God is really not like us. His nature is so infinitely complex. When we try to come up with these, like, analogies, like these human physical analogies to describe the Trinity, it's like we're stepping on landmines, like heresies are, like, everywhere. And so we're just going to review a few key verses. Deuteronomy 6:4 just really affirms that there is one God, right? We believe in one God, one being. But Matthew 28, it talks about baptism, and it says baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 10 says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, Jesus tells His disciples, I believe, do you not believe that I am in the Father, the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak from my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me and does his works. So another fun, somewhat nerdy theology concept is, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing this right, perichoresis. Okay, Josh Feaster said yes. We have another fun word for you, okay, which is this concept that describes how the members of the triune God relate to one another. And we're just scratching the surface, but it's so beautiful if you think about it, right? It describes mutual indwelling, because all the persons of the Trinity are described as in one another. The Father is in the Son. The Father is in the Spirit. The Son is in the Spirit. The Son is in the Father. The Spirit is in the Father. The Spirit is in the Son. And there's no space or division between them. There's oneness. And this unity exists without confusion. The three persons are perfectly united, and they do not merge. It's not like they merge in some Transformers Voltron thing into, like, a new entity together. The Father is the Father, distinct, but he's never separate from the Son, right? So there's this dynamic of mutual indwelling. Sometimes theologians have used the word interpenetration, right? And another way that people have described it is this divine dance of the Trinity. It's a really beautiful way to think about it. It's talking about, like, relational love and self-giving within the Godhead. So we believe that God is one being, But in that one being, there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons. And if at this point you're like, this is weird, like this is really crazy, right? Who made this stuff up? I really agree with you, because going back to the previous doctrine, we only believe in the Trinity. Why? Because the Bible told us about the Trinity, right? It's not like this sounds like such a cool thing for us to just make up, right? It's because the Bible tells us to, and that's pretty much it. It's one of these things where God told us that there's three persons in one being. Here's a useful way that I found to think about the Trinity as it relates to us, right? So we've all heard the phrase, God is love, right? God is love, and before time, before there was even a universe, God existed in perfect love within the Trinity. And the implications of this are really staggering if you just meditate on it and you dive deeper. The very pinnacle of love is shared love, right? It's not self-love. Like if I were to tell you, hey, I'm such a loving person, and you were like digging in deeper, and you're like, okay, like tell me more about like how you're such a loving person. And I was like, well, I wake up in the morning, I just love myself every day. You know, I just think to myself, I look in that mirror, I'm like, yes, I love you, you know? And like you, you would just think there's something off, right? And some of you have told me this actually. We all love ourselves, okay? We all love ourselves to some extent. But none of us like think that's like a really beautiful thing, right? Love, that's real love, is relational. It's giving. Before creation, the triune God existed. Divine love existed in a perfect and complete form. He did not need to create worshipers like angels or humans to love him. So there's a very cynical view of God that the world has, and you've probably heard it before, is that God only created because he needed to be worshipped, right? He's a selfish God. But on the other hand, you think about the Trinity and you're like, no, that's not really true. Like, God created because he's a fountain of love. And in the overflow of his love, he created everything. And that's an amazing thing to think about. The love that God had was already there. Like, it's shared love within the Trinity. And so we as image bearers of God, we deeply, deeply understand that, right? You as a human being are not meant to be alone. You're supposed to exist in community, in relationship. And we as image bearers of God, you know, we understand when Jesus says to the Father, you love me before the foundation of the world, God's love is inherently relational. And there was an eternal shared love before anything. So can you see what this means, right? It means that God's love is eternally self-giving. Each member of the Trinity exalts and gives glory and honor to the other members. And you as a believer, we're gonna learn about this in the next section, you're actually invited to it. You are invited to this, right? So this language we have that we are the children of God, that we are the family of God, that we are adopted into the, we're adopted by God, we are fellow heirs with Christ. You're not God, you're never gonna be God, but you're somehow invited into this shared love that the Trinity had before time. And that's what we are as Christians. So that's really amazing. There's various heresies from church history that we reject that either overemphasize the oneness of God or the threeness of God too much. So one example is going to be modalism, all right? So what's modalism? Modalism suggests that God is just one person, but he wears like three masks. He operates in three like manifestations or three modes. So in the Old Testament, he is Yahweh God, basically God the Father. And then he transforms himself into Jesus. And then when Jesus ascends, he transforms himself into the Holy Spirit, right? That's not true. Sometimes like as a Christian, you're trying to describe the Trinity to someone and you're saying like, oh, God is like water, right? God is like, you know, water can exist as a gas, as a liquid, as a solid. This is actually modalistic in description. So that's overemphasizing the oneness of God, right? But you can also overemphasize the threeness of God, right? So tritheism basically treats the Trinity as three separate gods, completely different, right? So sometimes when you're, as a Christian, you could think about the, You can think about like the Father, Son, and Spirit, like they're three separate gods. This is actually like polytheistic in nature sometimes. So actually other religions will criticize Christianity because they misunderstand it and they think that we believe in a tritheistic God, which is not true. Another heresy is called partialism. It suggests that God is one being, but he's divided into different parts. So just like an egg is an egg, but the egg has a shell, an egg has like whites, an egg has a yolk. God is like chopped up, and that's not God in any kind of way, right? And finally, there's a heresy called subordinationism, which implies that the Father is greater than the Son or the Spirit, because the Father does, in the Bible, says that Father sends, and so that there's like some kind of hierarchy. That's not something that the Bible actually says, right? So analogies that like, you know, the Son is this, you know, provides heat and light, that promotes this incorrect way of thinking. So in general, like some of these analogies can be helpful, but just so you know, like all human and physical analogies will fall short of accurately describing the mystery of the Trinity, because God is just unlike us in this regard. So how does this apply to church membership, right? All the stuff we learned about the Trinity. When we are thinking about church membership, we're thinking about a local church. We seek to live as Christians within this church, reflecting Trinitarian love and unity for one another. Our unity as a church reflects the relational unity of the Trinity, because we're made in his image. Membership is not like joining the spiritual club where you're trying to extract benefits from it and you're trying to consume things and maybe you're trying to contribute a little to feel good about yourself. It's, you're actually trying to reflect Trinitarian fellowship with each other. So when you practice the one another's with each other, right, you're actually doing what God has done in the triune Godhead before time here on earth. And that's an amazing thing to think about. So that's the Trinity. Apparently there's conferences about the Trinity, right? You can go to conferences about the Trinity if you want to. I hope we'll get some opportunity to learn more about it. So the next section is going to be about Jesus Christ. And we're actually going to do the next session next week. David's going to be teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I was going to say, like, I'm not going to cover it too much, but guess what? I was researching, and the stuff is too good, okay? The stuff's too good. So we're going to actually spend some time on this. Let's read it together. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his vicarious and atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his personal return and power and glory, right? So there's some key verses to cover. Really, John chapter 1. I mean, this thing is packed, right? John chapter 1, even the first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. I'm not going to read all of it, but you see that he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's by him, all things were created. Jesus is before all things. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is preeminent in everything. And for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2, 9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, right? So what does all this stuff mean, right? We are going to learn another term, another fun, somewhat nerdy term, hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, it just basically describes that Jesus has two complete natures. One is fully divine, fully God, and another is fully human. And they're not mixed, but they're united in one person. They're united without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, right? These are like guardrails that they had to come up with. There's a council that came together about 1,600 years ago. And these are the guardrails that they set for how we think about God, the Son, being fully God and fully man. Okay, so without confusion, there's no mixing of natures into this hybrid. He's not like he's not like half God, half man, like a Greek demigod, like Hercules. No, this is fully God, fully man, without change, Neither nature was altered by this union. Without division, he is one individual, not two beings in one body. Without separation, the union is eternal. This one actually tripped me out, okay? Like, the union is eternal, which means that Jesus is a human today. Jesus is a human today, and I've never thought about that in my life, but he is a human today, even as he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's such an important concept, because Jesus had to be man to represent us and die for us. But Jesus had to be God for his sacrifice to have infinite value and power to save us, right? So something that I found really helpful was this diagram that we, someone just drew it during a Simeon Trust workshop. And I just sketched it really fast. I was like, oh, this is really cool stuff. They just called it the skate park, because it looks like a skate park. All right, so if you're like, hey, what's that diagram? It's the Jesus skate park diagram. I don't even know what to call it. I just said, hey, this is the eternally begotten Son, right? And so he has an eternal history that starts with eternity past and goes all the way into his future reign forever. So let me just walk through it real quick. He existed before time in eternity past, right? But then Jesus is God incarnate. So just a little context for that is, in Exodus, God told Moses that no man may see me and live, right? You remember when Moses show me your glory? God says, you can't see my glory and live. But through Jesus, we can. Through Jesus, we can see the fullness of God's glory. John chapter 1 again, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, God the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made himself known. See, Jesus is the revealer of the truth, more than a prophet. He's not just giving you a message, he's giving you himself. It's in Jesus that we can see what God is really like in all his glory. God showed his glory to man fully and completely through Jesus. By taking on human flesh, the divine glory is clothed or veiled. It's a filter through human flesh that we can see what God is like. We can touch him. We can eat with him without being destroyed by the sheer intensity of a holy God. So Jesus came down miraculously and supernaturally through a virgin birth, humbling himself in human form while retaining all his divinity. He lived a perfect life. He performed miracles, forgave sins, which only God can do. He died vicariously as a substitute to be a blood sacrifice to propitiate or appease the righteous anger of God the Father. So that's his life. The deeper and more intimate the pain, the relationship, the greater the pain of separation, right? And as we explored with the Trinity, the oneness between God the Father and God the Son was infinite and eternal. But when Jesus died, he felt a pain that's not just a human pain of betrayal and crucifixion, which is a very brutal way to die. Jesus felt the infinite pain of separation of the Trinity. He felt the pain of hell on the cross. And that's what he went through for us, right? But as you can see, he was resurrected. And the resurrection is the central event of the Christian faith. Without it, nothing we believe will hold together. Because the resurrection actually proves Jesus is who he says he was. It demonstrates that God accepted the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. It shows that God has the power to raise us from the dead. It guarantees that the bodies of those who believe in Christ will not remain dead, but will be resurrected unto eternal life. And it just demonstrates that he's trustworthy. His resurrection just shows us that he is who he says he was. If you died and then you came back from the dead, I would believe anything that you told me. And that's basically what Jesus did. And the disciples and the other onlookers went for the rest of their lives, sometimes to very painful deaths, holding fast this truth that our friend died and came back to life and said he was God. Jesus then ascended. His ascension was a literal bodily return to heaven. As I said before, Jesus is still a human today. It's not like humanity was like this snakeskin that he had to just shed when he ascended. But he ascended physically, bodily, materially. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't know how, but he is. In ancient tradition, the right hand was symbolic of power, authority, closeness, acceptance. And the work of Jesus is finished, his earthly ministry is done, but he will return again. And when he does, there will be consummation. He's going to make all things new. He's going to reign eternally forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to cover really quickly the three offices of Jesus. So you may have heard of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. I think it's really powerful, so I just want to cover it a little bit, right? So we said that Jesus is like a prophet. He is the revealer of God's truth in himself. When we think of God's glory, we just got to look at Jesus. So a lot of you are into nature and hiking. I am too. I love being in nature. And when you're in nature, you see like a fraction of God's creation. And this is like cause for worship, right? I think a lot of us understand that like, you could look at something that God created and then and give him glory, right? And that's great, but God could have created like a million earths every day for 10,000 years. And that would not be showing his glory more powerfully and clearly than when God the Son came and incarnated as a human being. Okay, this is the peak of God demonstrating his glory to us is when Jesus came, and that's what Jesus revealed in himself. His office as a priest is that he offers the final sacrifice because he's a mediator between us and the Father. So in the old system, in the temple worship, it's like once a year, the Day of Atonement, like Yom Kippur, they would have this place in the middle of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and then the high priest would come and offer sacrifices. So on the holiest day of the year, the holiest man would offer the holiest sacrifices, and sometimes this man died. He was struck dead because Israel was under judgment. But with Jesus, the final sacrifice was made when he sacrificed himself. When he died, the veil that separated this holy place, it's like a 4-inch veil, it was torn in two from top to bottom. It means that we have a high priest mediating our relationship with the Holy Father forever. He's our advocate. And so that's the priestly office. And really, this part is really cool because it's something that I feel like we don't think about too much, right? Jesus is king. He is the Lord of glory, given authority over the church and the cosmos, everything. One day, he's going to come in power, strength, and violence. And he's going to fix every broken thing about this dark world. His eyes are going to be like flaming fire. His voice will be like rushing waters. His face will be shining like the sun in strength. And he's going to be robed with majesty. There's like a sword, it says in Revelation, coming out of his mouth. And on his thigh, it's going to be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's Jesus as king. There's such a common pitfall today that we think of Jesus as this like very nice, ancient, wise, spiritual teacher. He's like a, you know, you describe him, like you see like the news describe Jesus as like a peasant from Palestine, like just something very meek and lowly, which he was. He was those things. But Jesus is God the Son. Our society wants to make Jesus into like a social justice warrior, or like the society wants you to look at Jesus and stop at, oh, what would Jesus do? Like, oh, Jesus is an example for my life. I just need to be more like Jesus in my daily life. And if you look at Jesus, you learn about Jesus, and what comes to your mind is, okay, I just need to be more like him, you've missed the point. Because there's so many ways that you can't be like God the Son. There's so many ways that you can't be like him. So at Cornerstone, we believe that Jesus is actually the head of this church. As believers, we are given the blessings of Jesus as his fellow heirs to like this supernatural spiritual inheritance that is beyond anything this world has to offer. And so when we place our trust in Jesus, we're trusting that he is interceding for us today. And he clothes us in his righteousness. We wait for his return as king because we actually believe that he's good. And he will make all things new. And in the meantime, we are trying our best to be like him. So that leads to the next section, which is salvation. We've just learned about Jesus. And if it wasn't clear to you by now, he's just amazing. All right? Jesus is amazing and glorious, even if he hasn't done anything for us. even if Jesus has done nothing for us, he would be amazing. But he has done something for us. He's done something for you. In the statement of faith, it says, we believe that all men are lost sinners and dead in transgression. We believe that only by the gracious regeneration, by the Holy Spirit, can a man turn to Christ in repentance and believe in his name for salvation. We believe that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the key verses are going to be Ephesians 2, right? I'll just read a few. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, right? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. No one may boast. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we are not saved by what we do, but by what God has done. We are not saved by what we do, but by what God has done, completely and wholly and fully by what God has done. And we do not contribute to this great salvation at all. And how can this be? The answer is, when Jesus Christ came, he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And he lived the perfect life. He is the only human being who has lived a perfect life. And therefore, he has actually earned God's blessing. And at the end of his life, he went to the cross and took the curse that we deserved, an infinitely painful judgment to appease us sinning against the infinitely holy God. That Trinitarian love that I talked about was broken on the cross. And he earned the blessing of a fully obedient human being, but he took the curse and punishment of a disobedient human being, you and I. He became separated from God, forsaken by God, went through the pain of hell for us. So therefore, when God looks at you, he sees the beauty and the perfection and righteousness of Christ. Instead of an enemy, he will treat you like his son. He will treat you like his son, who he has lived with in perfect fellowship for eternity. So I have a question for you. If you're a believer, you have to ask yourself this: does God love me as much as he loves his son? Does God love me as much as he loves his son? And if you are a believer, if you're in Christ, then the surprising answer is yes. Is yes. So just raise your hand if you're a parent in this room. If you're a parent, raise your hand. Okay, cool. So I just want you to think about this. Or if you're not a parent, just imagine this. Like, think about the first time you became a parent with your first child. How you felt this magical feeling that you'll do anything for this child. And that you didn't care what's going on this week. You just want to spend time with your child. That's nothing compared to how God feels about you now. You're just a human, You're just a person. You have flaws, you're selfish, and you love your child in this magical way. And that's how God feels about you is much, infinitely better than that. So it's because of his son. It's not because you go to church. It's not because you read your Bible or you're really nice to people, you teach kids or you study theology. No, God loves you as much as his son because of his son. So yeah, Jesus would be amazing if he did like nothing for us, if he did nothing for us, but he did everything for us. So with Jesus, you know, God will give you a monument and a name that is above every name. He will give us an everlasting name that will not be cut off, because the inheritance is Christ, and now it's ours. So the word that we can learn about, and we can just praise God for, is monergism. This is the idea and conviction that God is the sole agent who brings about the salvation of an individual. And it takes the Greek words mono, which means one, ergos, which means work, one work. All right, the Holy Spirit works in a believer's heart and grants them new life before they even have the ability to believe. And faith is not just like a work, like another work that a person does by exercising their will and making a good decision. Faith is the result of God's work of salvation. It's not the cause of salvation. It's too much to cover, but there's 5 points of Calvinism that I found to be really helpful to look into it. Maybe just like the first two, we are spiritually dead and unable to help ourselves. We're totally depraved as human beings. And then you, unconditional election, God chooses us based on mercy, not of merit. Think about that. We emphasize a salvation that's monergistic because the Bible says we are spiritually dead in our sin. We do not even have the ability to really choose God. Justification is when God legally declares us righteous because of Christ without us ever having done anything. Like you're in a courtroom, you're totally guilty, but somehow Jesus is your advocate and defender, and you are just declared righteous, completely undeserved. There's a term called double imputation. Some people call this like the great exchange. So Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, but he also clothes us in his righteousness. Like we impute all the bad stuff to him, but that's not it, okay? He imputes his righteousness to us. The blessing that he earned by being a perfectly obedient human, we now have. We've been adopted into the family of God as fellow heirs with Christ. So the biggest pitfall for salvation is believing that our works contribute to it. You know, this idea that God loves me as much as his son because I obey him and therefore I've earned his love. Like that's such a heresy. Every other man-made religion is moralistic, right? Not ours. We do not believe in moralism. We believe in what I just described. God did it. God sent his son. God loves you as his son because of his son. At the same time, there's another great pitfall of lawlessness, sometimes called antinomianism, right? So it's the, you know, this idea that if the justifying work of salvation is so important and God does everything, then what does it matter what I do? I could just do whatever I want. I could sin as much as I want. I could seek all the pleasure I want, because at the end I'm going to be forgiven. And this is all too common across Christianity all over the world. We'll see in the next section why it's so wrong. And finally, it's something that we just have strong disagreement with. Our church does not believe that faith originates in the human will. A lot of churches in America, maybe even most churches in America, believe in human free will. I don't know if it's like a cultural thing or what, but this idea that humans have free will being so important, it's just something that's really caught on in America, right? It's almost like assumed, like you don't even have to defend it biblically. Humans have free will. So they would believe not in total depravity, they believe in partial depravity. And they say that humans are depraved, they're sinners just like the Bible says, but they're not so far gone that they can't respond to God's invitation. And, you know, they don't believe in unconditional election, they believe in conditional election, that God in his foreknowledge will know who responds. So we think it's a secondary issue, but that's still something that we don't agree with at all, right? How does our view of salvation impact us? Well, in my view, it really should destroy pride and boasting. Like, if you believe that your contribution to salvation was zero, and God had to initiate everything in you, even to make a decision, then you should not have this attitude that I am saved and my neighbor is not because I made a good decision and they did not, okay? We are forgiven sinners who find our common identity in Christ's work, not our own. And when we evangelize the lost, we know that there are people that God has elected already. And he secured the souls of people in his divine providence. And so what does that mean? It means that like we're not just trying to manipulate people emotionally. We're not trying to just build up like a marketing budget to try to make people get outreached better, okay? It's not the rock music that's gonna make people saved. It's not the argument. It's not the coffee. Like, it's the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit changing people. And so we can have, you know, we have good coffee, we have good music, but I mean, that's all that is, okay? It's not salvation. Salvation's coming through the supernatural work of God through regeneration. And so that is something that would be a big distinctive that we would have. Okay, so the Holy Spirit and sanctification. So following salvation, the Holy Spirit works on the sanctification of the believer. Okay, so sanctification is this long, messy, amazing process of actually becoming holy in character, becoming more Christ-like, becoming godly. So it comes from a Latin word, basically means to make holy or to set apart for a special purpose, right? The statement of faith says, we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling every Christian is enabled to live a godly life. Just because we're short on time, these key verses will talk about how the body, your body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So another word that I like to highlight and explain is synergism. Okay. So synergism, I think this is really important. We do not believe in a monergistic sanctification. All right, so monergism is focused on the one work of God in salvation, but synergism, on the other hand, refers to the cooperative work between God and the believer in sanctification and growth and holiness. So God provides regeneration, power, desire, but the believer must actively exercise their will to repent, to obey, to run the race, to work out their salvation. Salvation is monergistic, but sanctification is synergistic. The believer is called to actually put in effort. Sometimes reformers would call this like, you have to exercise the ordinary means of grace, right? So we do not believe in a monergistic sanctification. This is like, you know, when you hear the phrase like, you gotta let go and let God. We don't believe in that, all right? We believe that God is working in you, and then there is something that you must respond to in action and faith. We don't counsel people with this let go and let God mentality, right? Once you have identified sin in your life, you need to respond by repenting and obeying. It's an incorrect response to tell other people who are trying to counsel you, like, I think I just gotta wait on the Holy Spirit to change my heart first. So that's something that we feel very strongly about. Philippians 2, verses 13 and 14, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is God, right? So God dwells in you. He takes up residence within you. His presence is with you always. You are never alone. The Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life. See, in every other religion, you work your way up to God, but in the gospel, God comes down to you. All right? Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But in the gospel, you realize I'm accepted through Jesus. And so therefore, with the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, I will obey. Moralism and self-salvation are the basis of man-made religions. But the gospel is about grace. And so the Holy Spirit dwelling in you doesn't mean you'll never sin again. But the thing is, you're no longer enslaved to sin. All right? The timing of your sanctification may not be as fast as you expect, but the power of God is working in you. He will bring to completion what he began. And so there's special power in it that we just need to be mindful of. So in the last section, Our statement of faith concludes with, "We believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost, the saved to eternal life with Christ and the lost to eternal punishment in hell." So the key verses are going to be Revelation 20 that describes the judgment. But I want to just focus on Colossians 3 because it's pretty life-changing. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Romans 8, 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. I think we just had a message about this recently. "So for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So in a lot of religions, they think of the afterlife as spiritual only. But we actually believe in a literal, material, bodily resurrection. There will be a new heaven and new earth. And in this new creation, all things will be made new. There will be no more sin, tears, pain, or sorrow. And even better, Jesus will be there as a human and as a God to be with us. Okay, so the Bible is clear there will be a resurrection, not just for the saved, but also for the lost. All people will be raised physically from the dead on the last day, but the difference is that Christians will be raised to everlasting glory, and those who do not trust in Christ will be judged for their works, and they will be raised into judgment. So this is a sobering reality and reminder that life is a vapor. Most of the things that you are worried about will dissolve and pass away, but a few things will matter for eternity and are probably more important than you even realize. So our church aims to be evangelistic spreaders of glorious good news because God is the pinnacle of value and beauty. Eternity is real, and it should affect how we choose to invest our time and resources in this world. So the best way I can explain it is this old illustration from a pastor named Francis Chan. Recently at Roots, Brother Jason, he gave a sermon, and he actually referred to this illustration. And so just to illustrate eternity, Francis Chan brought out like this super long rope, right? And he says, just imagine that this rope is infinitely long. It just goes on forever and ever. And this rope is actually a timeline of your existence. And at the very beginning of this rope, there's a few inches of tape that represent your time here. And we've been programmed by the world to work so hard over here at the beginning so that our lives can be so comfortable over here at the end. But you see, the life that we have here is very short. And you're not thinking about like this super long existence that's coming. And people will say to you, "Man, you are so stupid because you didn't do this over here so that you could get this over here." But in reality, they're the ones who are crazy because they're not thinking about this eternal existence that's going to happen. And all of it depends on what happens over here at the very beginning. Once we enter the final resurrection, we don't get a do-over in this life. And everything in existence depends on what happens over here. So one thing I love about this church is that we actually think about the rope. We think about this rope that's happened, this timeline, this existence. It's not just a tape that we care about, right? And do we do it perfectly? No. But it's what we aim to do. A pitfall of thinking about salvation incorrectly is that you think you could just do whatever you want in this world. But we know from the Bible that sanctification is actually really important. And you're like, why is it so important if, like, at the end we all just get caught up and glorified in perfect bodies? It's because everything in eternity depends on what happens now. So I know I went so quickly through these doctrines. Each one of them can, like, it's not just their own session, but they could be like a semester-long class, each one of them, right? And if you'd like to talk about any of it, feel free to grab me or probably grab the elders, right, to ask them about some of this stuff. But I'll do my best to point you to the right resources. And guess what? Equipping Hour's back, okay? Equipping Hour's back. We are going to be spending 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings learning a lot more about this stuff. So I hope there was something here that sparked a little bit more just more wonder and awe of what God has revealed to us. Let's pray the Holy Spirit will help us and actively exercise the ordinary means of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so gracious, Lord, to give us truth that we can know, truth that we can believe and worship you, God. It's just amazing that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. Who are we, God? And yet you give to us these beautiful truths. We just pray that it would be something that the Holy Spirit will work on in our hearts to believe further and further and worship you better. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.